Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is a privilege and a blessing to be here today to bring the Word of God, as much as I think we all enjoy and are blessed by the regular preaching of our pastor, Mark Fitzpatrick. Through the providence of God, I find myself here this morning, and I pray that what we can consider in our brief time together today will prove to be a blessing and helpful. What I would like to speak about today, it's more in the context of a one-off message, really, rather than part of an expositional series. Some of you know of recent I started a series on what it is or what it means to be a Reformed Baptist. We will continue with that, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. But I wish to address a one-off topic, which I think is an important topic in the church today. It's not often addressed, not often enough, as far as I would be concerned. And I think it's something that's highly practical and of great need of the church today. And I just want to give some background before I tell you what the topic is, and then we'll briefly go to the Lord in prayer. Recently I was reading basically a piece on a Christian group online, which the nature of the group basically is where people may post questions of all sorts of doctrinal natures, and you know, asking a question, what is the scripture's position say on this or that? I know, for example, one of our dear friends up the north, Pastor Trevor Kirkland, has a series on Sermon Audio, which is entitled Questions for Pastors, I believe it's something like that, and it comes up with questions that people often bring to their pastors that are very practical in nature and very relevant for the church. But this question that I've seen hit me as one of those questions that was highly practical but not often asked or not often touched on. Now, I'm going to read the question that the person posed and in this message and attempt to answer it in some way. Now, some of you may think when you hear the question that maybe it's awfully nitpicky, but I disagree. I think this is a relevant and valid question. The question was posed, will you marry an Arminian? This question was posted in a Calvinistic Bible group online. And the woman who asked the question said, it's one I'd usually wondered about but never thought of asking. I'd rephrase it, are Arminian and Reformed believer you, or what are the thoughts like to the group on Arminian and Reformed unions? Any thoughts? Thoughts from both married and singles appreciated. But basically, I thought that was a really valid question, which unfortunately when most people ask it today, they're often shot down or accused of being nitpicky, which I would definitely disagree on. So I think that ties into an overall question, a more general question, which is probably one of the most common questions asked of pastors and leaders in the church, which is, who should I marry? You often get a lot of single people. I know I certainly asked the question as a single man, who should I marry? I knew very early on as a Christian that I desired marriage, but the question was, who should I marry, or how can I know the will of God for me for marriage? So let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, our God in heaven, we come before your throne. I come before you with great fear and trepidation, because the covenant that is marriage is a sacred one. It is one that exists from your creation, a creational ordinance. It is indeed a religious and spiritual union. It is one that you say is to be honored, Lord, and you are very specific about what marriage is and what you expect of husbands and wives. And I just pray, Lord, today as we briefly consider this subject, that Lord, you would give us wisdom, you would open the scriptures to us, and that you would lead us in your truth on these things. In Christ's name, amen. Right, well, I suppose by way of beginning, I think it's fair to say that in our generation, that when we talk about marriage today, Given the political and social climate in, whether it be Ireland, including North and South, the UK, the US, and things going on today, that unfortunately we have to put a disclaimer out at the beginning of most of these messages to define what marriage actually is. I doubt, to be honest with you, Jonathan Edwards had the same problem in his day as we do today, unfortunately. And obviously, if you're not getting what I'm pointing at there, is that obviously one of the main troubles today, troubling the people of God, troubling our societies, is the issue of the oxymoron, which I would call as gay marriage. First of all, we open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, seemed to me anyway, the obvious place to start. Genesis 2, and if you go to verse 18, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave the names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. Now, I'll just stop there briefly. We notice that, and it's probably been this mentioned in sermons like this before, but I think it's a relevant point that we must never overlook. When you read the creation account in Genesis, we see at the end of each day, the Lord, we see a reference made to what the Lord performed in the element of creation. And you see that at the end of each day, you see what he's made, he beholds it and he says, "It is good." Okay, but we see, even before sin entered into creation, we see here that the first thing that God looks upon and says it is not good, it says, "It is not good that man should be alone." And it talks about God making a helpmeet for him, or a counterpart for him, somebody suitable to correspond to him, if you like. And we see then that, obviously, Adam is given the big task of naming all the animals of the earth and of the air. But yet, after that long endeavor, I'm sure, he cannot find someone that can correspond to him, that's suitable for him. Verse 21 continues, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man." And we notice here that when Adam sees Eve, the woman, he does not see a mirror image. He sees someone who indeed has been taken from him, but has been fashioned by the Lord, not to mirror him, but to correspond to him, to complement him. And indeed, Adam is definitely happy at what he sees. And verse 24 says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become, or they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So we see there the creational account of the institution of marriage, how it began, that it is a creational ordinance. I'd just like to raise a point here, and I'll refer back to this point later on in the message. We see that, obviously, marriage here is a creational ordinance. So we can say that definitely, at least from creation, there's a general desire, and it's definitely the intent of God, that the norm is that men and women get married. Now, it's not every single situation that that's going to happen, but it's a general thing. It's a general creation ordinance. It's even before we start to see the distinctions after the fall between, obviously, the people of Belial or the people of unbelievers, the people of the enemy, and the people of God, before we even see that distinction. But, for example, if we open up to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 19, and if you look at verse 3, Matthew 19 verse 3, we see an encounter here with the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we often see that in the Gospels, the encounters between either the Pharisees or Sadducees are both and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees often, or the Sadducees often, or both collectively often, came to challenge the Lord Jesus Christ and to trap him and to trick him. We see here the Pharisees in verse 3 also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? So he refers to the creational ordinance here, and there's many people, for example, that say that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't address gay marriage. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ here, when we're talking about marriage, refers to the very beginning, the ordinance. And he says, have you not read that at the beginning? God has made them male and female. Verse 5, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So we see there a reference of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, referring back to Genesis, to the creation account. And as a side point, I would say that one debate that has been raging on, especially in more recent times, has been a debate of creation, the creation account of Genesis, and the debate of, you know, evolution and so on. And you even have, unfortunately, Christians that have allowed themselves to be conned into going into the other side on this debate, the unbiblical side, I would argue, which is the evolution side. And Ken Ham of Answering in Genesis rightly points out that what some Christians would have you believe today is that we should disregard the first 11 chapters of Genesis and then only really take literally what happens thereafter. And really, it doesn't matter if you take Genesis 1 to 11 literally or not, because once you have faith in Christ, that is what counts. Well, the Christ that these very same people claim to have faith in and say it doesn't matter, referred to the first two chapters of Genesis as historical fact. So that's just a side point, by the way. So we see the Lord Jesus himself, when questioned on the validity of divorce, the Lord Jesus himself refers back to the creation ordinance of marriage and its definition as one male and one female. Now, at least with that side, or with that introductory part out of the way of the issue of addressing the challenge today of you know, the issue of quote gay marriage end quote. With that out of the way, let's move on. Let's look at what we see the spiritual, if you like, definition of marriage is defined as in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 22. This is a passage often read by pastors during wedding ceremonies, and rightly so. And it's definitely relevant to our study here today. Ephesians 5 verse 22, which reads, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And we see there a lengthy passage, a familiar passage probably to most of us here. And we see here the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. Paul starts the letter of Ephesians in chapter 1 and goes into deep theological matters. Goes into a lot of theology, but as he progresses throughout the chapters, he then turns to application, to how we ought to live in light of these things. And when he comes to the subject of marriage and the family, he goes into great detail of what God expects of the wife, and indeed what he expects of the husband. We see, for example, just really passing comment, obviously, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands in verse 22, as unto the Lord. So a calling of a wife in this sacred union that we call marriage, the role of the wife, part of the role of the wife, is to submit to the headship of our husband. As what? As unto the Lord. So it's basically saying, as a woman would submit unto the Lord, she should submit unto her husband. Now, this obviously needs to be clarified, I would say, briefly, in that, obviously, we see other passages in Scripture where it talks about maybe a woman who's married to an unbelieving husband and how she must win her husband with her behavior, not so much with her words. And a lot of women make that mistake, that for whatever reason they ended up in a marriage with an unbeliever, or whether she got saved after they both got married, or whatever the situation is. I've often had a situation where a church I was involved in before, I, even as a single person in the providence of God, I'd been brought into counselling discussions with husbands having difficulties with their wives, been brought in and asked to sit in with people. And you often see one of the problems is this whole issue of maybe women submitting to their husbands or husbands, taking advantage of being overbearing as leaders or being negligent as leaders. But we see here that it's quantified as unto the Lord. And what we can take from that and what Scripture tells us is that a woman is to submit to her husband as unto the Lord, as in where that submission does not cause her to violate the word of God, to sin, obviously, against God. And on that point, I would say, like, some practical examples I've encountered this recently. What I've observed is, in recent cases that I've seen of professing believers who apostatized or walked away from the faith or went into heresy, more often than not, what I've observed is that, at least from the outside, from what you can see, you can't see possibly, obviously, the private affairs in the home, but I've seen more often that the women tend to follow the lead of the men, for good or for bad. For obviously, in situations maybe if the man is a decent leader, a spiritual one, but whether he is reneged on his responsibilities or he's apostatized, you see the women a lot of the time tend to follow. And I've seen an example of a case where a young man who I've actually witnessed with and had times of fellowship with a couple of weeks back, made a declaration after a year of study and soul searching and so on, had made a decision to become a member of the Roman Catholic Church, was formerly a Reformed Baptist, went back and forth on different doctrines. And one of the things he said on his blog when he made this announcement was how he praised his wife in the whole situation for demonstrating such godliness. Well, I'd submit to you that if you follow your spouse who's apostatized the realm, it's not a mark of godliness, it's a mark of rebellion against God. But that particular individual, even a week later after that, just showing unstable as he was, said he'd changed his mind and said he'd become a Baptist again. And you have such people that are just like so unstable in the faith that you would wonder how they even manage to leave their homes. But that's by the way, sorry, but I've seen that time and time again. I've seen it in courtships where people who have an intention to get married, there is such a lofty responsibility on the man in those situations, even though he's not yet fully assumed the responsibility of headship over that woman. There is a sense, a phase in a courtship, or whatever you'd want to call it, before a marriage relationship, where there is, although not an official taking of headship there by the man as of yet, there is a growing towards that goal in marriage. And you often see that even in a courtship, the success of that courtship, at least when I say success, I mean in terms of staying pure within it, it leading to a biblical marriage and whatnot, is often, I would readily admit, rests on the shoulders of the man. When the man tends to deviate or compromise, the woman will tend to follow a lot of the time, I've found in experience. Not always, but I've seen it a lot of the time. But we see here, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So, but make sure as you're doing it, I would say ladies, or even if anyone is not married in our midst as women, make sure you do it as within the confines of Scripture. And we move on, it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. So we see here that the husband is compared as Christ is the head of the church, the husband is the head of the wife, the leader. That is the great responsibility placed on the husband, which just echoes what I've just said. And it says, and he is the Saviour of the body. So there's a real sense in which a husband is the Saviour. Like Christ is the Saviour of his body, the church, the husband is the Saviour of his wife. And I think it just really reinforces what we've already said, that the great responsibility upon husbands, and one thing they will have to give account for on Judgment Day, is how they've led their wife, especially spiritually, how they've led them in the things of God. And such a responsibility that rests on a husband's shoulders. And if he can't carry out that responsibility, especially if I was talking with a young man that was considering marriage or maybe in a courtship, and I saw that he was not ready for that, I would be looking at advising him to take a step back, perhaps, and submit himself to discipleship to grow in biblical manhood, so that he can confidently, by the grace of God, of course, enter into that union to be able to at least endeavour to carry out this responsibility. Now, as married men, as myself and many men, other men that I'm sure are married a much longer time than I am, they could readily testify that this thing is easier said than done. We do not do it perfectly, but we surely must know our calling as husbands and endeavour to fulfil it. Therefore, verse 24, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So again, reinforcing, as the church, we don't go and we don't say, okay, the Bible says this, this, and this, but we're going to say the opposite, or we're going to deviate away from this, or we're going to be innovative about these things. Just as the church is supposed to submit to Christ and his word, the woman is supposed to submit to her husband in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So the big calling of the husbands there, love their wives. In what way is that quantified? Just simply be romantic and bring flowers? No, to love their wives in a sacrificial way. A way of dying for their wives, dying to self for the sake and the blessing of their wives. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word. So just as Christ sanctifies us as people, there's a calling of the husband to wash his wife here with the word, to sanctify her. That's another point here that's often I've seen. And in my own background, before I was a member of this church, when I got saved in the context of a Nigerian Pentecostal church before I even became a Reformed believer. And one thing I saw that was like a very common demographic in these churches was, as I saw in many of them, was they were mostly, most of the members were women, for a start. The men were in the minority. And more often than not, you had situations where women were married to unbelievers, or they were married to professing believers, but if you were to compare both of them spiritually, the husband was dwarfed by his wife, and the woman de facto, in reality, functioned as the spiritual leader in the home. She would have to beg her husband to do family devotions, and would have to lead her husband in those, and that's totally contrary to scripture. We see the calling of the man is to lead his wife in these things, to wash her with the word. I remember one time a sister telling me was in a relationship with another believer, but it was quite apparent, at least to me, that the guy, from looking at them in the equation, wasn't as spiritually mature as the young lady. And they had discussed the issue of marriage and whatnot and the possibility of going down that way. And I just asked the sister, I said, look, sister, I said, I need to ask you a question. Who would you consider to be the more spiritually mature in your relationship? You or the brother? And she's like, well, I would. So I said, do you expect in the next couple of years or whatever timeline you have in your head or an agreement where you hope this goes to marriage, that suddenly when you say your vows, all the rest of suddenly that dynamic is just going to change? That suddenly he's just going to say, well, I'm married now. I've like he's infused with an anointing that he can just suddenly assume that headship in reality. And she said, well, no. And I said, well, to be honest, I think there's one of your key answers you need to be looking at about considering a marriage with this person. Because we see here that the man is called to sanctify the wife, the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourish it and cherish it, even as the Lord the church. So a practical just note on that, my brothers, if you are married or if you are a man that is single but desires to be married and you're looking ahead to that chapter of life, is that just a simple practical word here would be, when you're going to interact with your wife or do something that affects her, you need to ask yourself, the way you're about to treat her, would you treat yourself in that manner? For example, and this can be down to the smallest details in life to the bigger things in life. It could be simply down to something like, you know, I don't know, like, this sounds trivial. Let's say you're doing a good deed, you're making the dinner, you're giving your wife a well-deserved break in that area, if she is a good cook, and I can testify that my own wife is, and you're bringing in the dinner, and you notice one portion's a bit bigger than the other, and you know both of you are hungry, and your inclination straight away is, I want that big portion there to take that and have that. But, you know, one little thing in that, you could question yourself and say, well, I'd be more inclined to do that for myself, therefore, let me do that for my wife. That's just something as small as that. And we don't think of things as very spiritual, but in principle they are, you know, to treat our wives in a way sacrificial, that we would love them as we would desire to love ourselves. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourished it and cherished it, even as the Lord of the church. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. So this is the overall spiritual summing up here of the comparison between a man and his wife and Christ and his bride. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So there is a great calling that really, but for the grace of God, is above every single one of us. And that is that when we are married collectively as husband and wife, there is a calling and responsibility upon us to reflect the image of Christ and his bride. And this can be especially a powerful testimony and witness to unbelievers. Whether it's an unbelieving neighbour living beside us that we say hello and we try and be good neighbours to, but we also want to try and witness to them. And surely we should give them tracts, we should invite them to church and all the rest. But one thing that can mean, in some respects, so much is application of that. When, you know, an unbelieving family perhaps comes over and spends time with you, for example, you're trying to witness to and be a blessing to, and they actually see husbands loving their wives in such a sacrificial way, seeing it in a Christ-like way that can only be done by the grace of God and in the Spirit of Christ. And we see women actually submitting to their husbands. Today is such, to say such things, we know, are taboos in our culture. They're looked down as politically incorrect. But I do believe there is a powerful testimony that when it is demonstrated in real humility, and we're not talking about men bossing their wives around or women being slaves. No, we're talking about this in a spirit of meekness and Christ-likeness. So it is great mystery concerning, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So we see a summing up there of that. Now, as we continue, that's obviously the longest passage we addressed, and we won't be nearly as detailed in the rest of it. But if you move to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 3 with me, please. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. And it reads, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. I'll just make reference to this in brief. Do you remember how I made reference in declaring the point earlier that marriage is a creation ordinance? It is a creation ordinance that comes before even the fall, and therefore the division that we see today between the people of God and the people of the devil. But so in that sense, if you're to look at that alone, you see that because marriage is a creational ordinance, even if you are to look at unbelievers, and you see the whole issue, say, of unbelievers cohabiting and not getting married, obviously, as a creational ordinance, it would be better for such people to marry than to continue living in that situation, even though they're not believers. But here's an interesting point that Paul says. He says in verse 3 here, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat. He's talking about false teachers here that forbid to marry and forbid to abstain and command to abstain from meats, which God had created to be received with thanksgiving of who? Of them which believe and know the truth. So we see there that there is a real sense at the same time that while marriage is a creational ordinance, it cannot be entered into nor lived out in a way that is ultimately pleasing to God, unless it's among believers. So there's a sense in which, even though unbelievers could say, right, okay, we recognize it's the right thing to do to get married, because sometimes if you look at cultures in the past, especially that were privileged to have such a rich Christian history, But it gets to a stage where the whole society is permeated with Christian morality or Judeo-Christian values, but you still get people who are not Christians, but they still are at least convinced by society that it's right to do certain things, it's right to get married, it's not right to, live together before you get married and whatnot. But we see here in a sense in which unbelievers cannot enter this union without sinning, basically. They can't, because they cannot enter into a living faith in Christ. And they're not going to live in it in a light of real, genuine thanksgiving before the Lord. So it's an interesting sort of tension there in the scriptures on that issue, that we know that generally speaking, due to creation ordinance, that marriage is the appropriate is the appropriate thing to do in any, it's the appropriate ending for any romantic relationship that is to be pursued at any serious level. Marriage is the way it should go. But yet there's a sense where only believers can, well, obviously experience the true enjoy the way it was intended, but fulfill the marriage roles by the grace of God. Now, onto that, and brief application as we come to a close, is, okay, we know all these principles now, but who should we marry? Based on all these principles, if I'm not married, whether I'm a brother or a sister, who should I marry? Well, if I was to ask you, a Christian quiz, what is the most probably commonly cited text on this passage of who we shouldn't marry? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, we should not be unequally yoked to unbelievers. It's a common verse that's quoted, okay? Now, what we'll find is when we read that passage in its context, it's not particularly directly anyway addressing that particular issue, but there is an overarching principle that applies there. Definitely we will grant that. But I think one of the more key scriptures in this issue is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. The wife, 1 Corinthians 7, 39. This is Paul writing to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 7, 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Now this is obviously talking about a woman who has become a widow, and she's then set free of the law of the marriage, because it's until death do us part. And it says she's free to marry whosoever she will or desires. Now let me just stop at that point, just to make emphasis on that point. Is one thing from my background in which I came from when I got converted was in the sort of the Pentecostal environment, is there's a great emphasis put on knowing the will of God for our life, in a sense of almost you're expecting or you're meant to long for a direction from God that's almost like a radio signal coming in or hitting you, or you have a dream and then you wake up and now I know the will of God for my life. And that's how most of the people I've encountered in Pentecostalism operate, and that's how I operated for a long time until I understood that what's really required is that as Christians, we know what the whole counsel of God says on these things, and we apply biblical principles. So, I would argue that even according to that logic which I just gave to you, that we see a lot in the more charismatic or Pentecostal circles, that Paul wasn't very spiritual here. Because it says here that she's at liberty to be married to what? To whom she will. Whom she desires. She is lawfully able to marry who she wants to marry. But there's a quantifier, it says, only in the Lord. So we see there that, I mean, a simple question I would ask if someone came to me and said, okay, brother, I want to know the will of God for my life. I want to know who should I marry. One of the first questions I'd ask them, okay, is there anybody that you want to marry first there? Is there somebody that you can think of that you desire? For example, you're a brother in the Lord, and is there a sister in the Lord there that you have actually looked at and said, wow, she's godly. I mean, there's an interest there. Is there a desire there in the first place? That would be one place where I think would be an obvious place to start. But obviously, the quantifier would be is that obviously the person must be in the Lord. So, you know, and one thing I've seen is in my own background, in the at least the Nigerian Pentecostal sort of circles, is one of the biggest problems over there is that in Nigeria, in that nation, if you look at the demographic of how it's broken down percentage-wise with a religious affiliation, you'll see that there's roughly 45% Muslim or professing Muslim and 45% professing Christian. Now, they're very general in what they define as Christian there. They'll include Roman Catholic. They'll include all sorts in that 45%. And then the remaining are local sort of idol tribal religions and so forth. But one thing that you see that's common in Nigerian among Nigerian Christians is that there's a lot of unequal yoking, especially between Christians and Muslims. That's one of the common problems they have. And one of the sort of defences that will be used in those situations is that, let's say the woman is a professing Christian and she wants to marry a Muslim man. When she's rightly criticised for that desire as a professing Christian, she will often defend and say, well, he believes in God. Believes in one that we both believe in God. But you see, the Bible says, for a start, even the demons believe and they tremble. Now, you're hardly going to get married to a demon or someone who's demon-possessed. But, like even the Bible tells us that. But if I'm telling you, that, although we don't have time to get into that now, if you were to do a summary study of the Quran, and you knew enough details about your Bible, you'd quickly find that the God of the Quran is not the God of the Bible. Different gods. Different, complete gods altogether. But that's one common problem in Nigeria, and I've often heard, I remember, another problem is that you often see is women just marrying people who they know or just don't believe in God in any sense, unbelievers in general, and they'll often justify it by saying, well, maybe I'm the one that's to win them to Christ. Now, the Bible does tell us that obviously we if you were saved after you were married, obviously we should be trying to witness to our unbelieving spouse, no doubt, and be a godly example to them. But we see that is purely the wisdom of man, not the wisdom of Scripture. But lastly, as we finish, back to the sort of preface on what I mentioned leading into the sermon and the question that the woman asked of should Reformed believers marry Arminians or vice versa or what have you. We've already addressed that. I think we can sum up this at least from what we've looked at today. Would it be lawful for an Arminian, a Reformed believer to marry an Arminian believer in terms of the Word of God? Absolutely it would. Because the Bible says, whomsoever she will in the Lord. That's one thing I can categorically say, right? As long as that believer believes in justification by faith alone, they're a genuine believer, absolutely. No problem lawfully. But Paul has said elsewhere, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient or, you know, beneficial, some translations read. Amos chapter 3 tells us, can two walk together lest they be agreed? That's what you read there in Amos chapter 3, verse 3, I believe it is. And you see, if you read that context, what is it about? Well, let's just look into it as we close. Amos 3, verse 1 to 3. Amos 3, verse 1 to 3. Hear this word that the Lord had spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? So we see the context here is that God is speaking in judgment against his covenant people who have betrayed him by walking away from him and walking it towards the false gods. And we often see through the prophets, what's that illustration that we often see? We see the illustration of a husband and an unfaithful wife. God being the husband and the unfaithful wife being the children of Israel, or Judah in certain examples. And we see here that the Lord, he sums up his point, he says, can two walk together except it be agreed? So in other words, this is, how can we even walk together? He's talking to the nation here. How can we even walk together in a union, in our covenant relationship that we have, unless we be agreed. What basis do we have in covenant with one another if there's no agreement there? That's basic. So what I would say in summary to the answer to the question is, after looking at this lengthy overview here of this topic, is what you need to consider when you're entering into a marriage, even if the person's a believer, even if they're godly, is there doctrinal or theological unanimity? Will there be unity in the home? Because, believe me honestly, I've seen it in situations, I've seen it on Facebook of all places, where a man posted a comment and said, "I'm a Presbyterian believer," which obviously means I believe in pedo-baptism. "My wife is a Reformed Baptist, she doesn't believe in pedo-baptism. Now, obviously we have a child on the way, what do I do?" Now, these are questions that one should be asking themselves before they even get married, that they should be getting advice from their pastors, from their parents and whatnot. Now, it doesn't mean that in that particular situation what they did was necessarily sin and enter into that relationship. No, they were lawfully entitled to enter into the marriage as two believers. But we see there that these things can become, in and of themselves, an unequal yoke to some degree in a marriage, where you ultimately have a sense of, you know, the husband's going one way, the wife's going the other way. And so, if any lesson we can learn from that as we close is that, you know, and which I would answer the question is that, obviously, marriage is between one man and one woman. As believers, we should only obviously marry believers. And, you know, with that said, we should have or desire at least unanimity. Now, unanimity doesn't mean absolute 100% in every single thing. I mean, for me, I can say personally, for any of you who know my wife, obviously, is that she originally had come, at least over here, she was a Baptist in Nigeria, but she had been attending our family's church, which was Pentecostal. But before I met my wife and coming out of the Pentecostal church, I had made a reservation in my mind. I was like, look, I cannot see myself marrying a woman from a Pentecostal church, because it's just too much, you know, doctrinal difficulty for me there, in that, because when I left the Pentecostal church that I left, I literally went into every service grieved of conscience. I loved people as my brethren in Christ there, of course, there was no person, but I was grieved to my conscience on things that I saw as basic biblical, basically lack of biblical submission in areas and difference of doctrine. I was grieved by those, and I settled in my mind I needed to marry someone who my standard was, at least theologically. Obviously, I wanted to settle with a woman who was godly, but I needed to be with someone that I could have unanimity theologically and basic things like the doctrines of grace, for example. From that standpoint, and what I found with my wife was, when I met her, we had started just as friends. We were just friends, and what it was from talking to her, what I learned was is that the first thing that attracted me to her was her virtue, especially, and this is this thing I'd say here as by the way, is especially the degree in which she loved her father. That one thing spoke immeasurably to me, because a daughter who submits to her father or loves her father often is an inclination of how she may submit or love her husband and so on. And equally the same can be shown for sons and their mothers and husbands and their wives and whatnot. But I found, from just as friends studying the Word together, incredibly submissive. I remember getting advice, and it was one of the best pieces of advice I got leading into that relationship, was bring out verses to her when you're talking that will challenge her, that you know that may be troubling, and see what she says. Well, what do you think of this? Like, for example, Romans 9, what do you think of that? And I found as we went through it, it was just like, well, you know, that was never explained to me, but I'm convinced that's what the Word says, so I'll submit to that. And that for me was that was one of the clinchers for me on doctrinal unanimity. And obviously we continue to grow on that and find our points as you do, but, you know, definitely strive for doctrinal unanimity. Let us pray. Our Father, our God in heaven, we thank you for the privilege we have had this morning to consider the things of God, the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for the creation ordinance of marriage. We thank you, Lord, for the deeper institution that marriage represents, which is Christ and his bride. Lord, we look forward to that day in which we may all be able to come and be present at the marriage feast of the Lamb. So Lord, I pray for those who are single in our church, in our midst, are single, who are perhaps able to listen to this message at another time. I pray that, Lord, you would give them wisdom, that you would give them courage and conviction to live out the Christian life in obedience to these things. I pray for marriages already which, whether the situation is a happy home or a struggling home, that, Lord, you would help husbands to love their wives sacrificially, that you would help wives to submit unto their husbands as unto the Lord. We pray, Lord, for wisdom in all these things, as in our own church and in all the churches. We pray your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.